Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day, men. If you didn't get one of these beautiful little pens from Miss Carol that says, men of God make a difference, then grab one, and she'll be glad to give it to you. This morning, by the good grace of God, we have the famous story of a man who lost his head. Literally. His head was displayed as a centerpiece on the table, I guess, to the guests at the dinner party. On a platter, the origin of the old saying, he had his head put on a platter, was this story. You find it in Matthew 14 as we make our way through the book of Matthew. The problem with John the Baptist was that he wouldn't stop speaking truth to power. The truth that he was speaking was about right and wrong and the kingdom of God. And specifically, he was speaking truth about sexual morality and marriage morality. And he was telling the king that his sexual and marital relations or setups had not been appropriate. And as John the Baptist was wont to do, you remember what his famous thing to tell people to do was? What did he always tell people to do? John the Baptist, repent, repent. He didn't ever say to people, you become a better person and never do anything wrong again. He didn't say, you're a bad person and I'm better than you. But what he did say over and over again was, repent. And here he was telling the king and the king's second wife, who was also on her second marriage with the king. Well, she'd been married to the king's brother first. And then apparently there'd been a little bit of hanky-panky going on in the family. And it's all very weird because she was kind of like a cousin to the two brothers. Anyway, well, the brothers were kind of half brothers. This is the family of Herod. Okay, it's like a soap opera on TV. It's just crazy what they were doing in royal families back then in the ancient world. And John the Baptist lost his head because he wouldn't stop saying something that people wanted him to stop saying, because what he was saying was making people uncomfortable. So I guess the question for us today is, what am I willing to lose for the sake of the Lord and Savior that I have gained? This is really relevant to us today because our world just keeps getting weirder and weirder. Definitions of right and wrong, of male and female, of marriage, of singleness, all kinds of things are being redefined and reimagined in our society. And here we stand in the same place where Jesus stood and where John stood. John lost his head for it. Jesus got nailed to a cross because of the stuff that he said. What are we willing to lose? What are you, as an individual Christian, willing to lose? What are we, as a church, willing to lose as a consequence of continuing to tell the truth of God to the power of man? It's particularly appropriate that we talk about this story and this challenge on this holiday. It's Father's Day. There is no more appropriate day for us to be looking at this story than today. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So this is what Matthew is doing right now. This is a bridge to a new section in Matthew. You remember that I've said that the center of Matthew, the main bulk of it, falls neatly into five sections that roughly correspond to the five books of Moses, because Matthew is trying to say Jesus is the new Moses. Matthew's trying to communicate that to the ancient Israelites, and he's trying to communicate that to us now. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Matthew's not against Moses. Matthew just thinks that Jesus is the Son of God. Moses was the man of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's different. And so in this new section, it's now the third section, verses or chapters 14 through 20, is talking about people's expectations of what they thought a Messiah should be. And so you find Jesus in these chapters working with his disciples, talking to them about the kingdom of God and about the church. In fact, in these chapters, especially chapter 16 and chapter 18, he gets really explicit about his ideas of what a church is and where it fits in his plan for the kingdom of God. So this story is just a little story right at the beginning of this section. It's kind of like an aside or a parenthesis, telling what happened to John. It's kind of like a flashback, looking back. See, here's the deal. Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great and the brother of Philip and the husband of Herodias, as I've said, he hears about the healings of Jesus and about all the miracles, and he hears about the preaching and the number of people, the crowds that are coming to hear Jesus. He hears about all these things. Communities of people who say they are now followers of this Messiah that are springing up all over his kingdom part called Galilee, and he's concerned about it, especially because he's already put John the Baptist to death, and he thinks, so who's this Jesus guy now? Is Jesus John the Baptist raised from the dead? And then when Matthew says that, he says, wait a minute, I never really told you guys what actually happened to John. So what he's going to do right here is tell us what happened to John. All right? This is such a very strange and extreme and challenging and surreal kind of story that a lot of people feel like, I know certainly I growing up felt like it must be a fairy tale, you know? That really? That they chopped his head off and put it on a platter? Come on. But yeah, it's not a fairy tale. This is history. This is what happened. And so Matthew gives us this flashback to tell us about it. The details of this story are really important because Jesus has already taken a stand on what marriage is and what divorce is and what to think about remarriage. He has very clearly stated his colors on that issue in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And John the Baptist apparently had agreed with Jesus. And John was going to lose his head because of the fact that he agreed with Jesus about this. Okay? And he wouldn't stop agreeing with Jesus about this. And what that means then is when Jesus returns to the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 and sort of doubles down the statement that he makes and sort of broadens it out. Now, in chapter 5, he talks about marriage and sexuality and desire or lust. And he was very, very strict in what he said, right? Just very strict. It wasn't politically correct at all. His opinions on sexuality would not fly in modern America. Okay? And that was just chapter 5. When we get to chapter 19, you'll see that it's far worse than that. And Jesus seems to be doubling down after he hears that John has lost his head. In other words, when John wasn't just a stubborn prophet who was saying mean things like prophets tend to do and then thereby got himself in trouble. No. John was a faithful follower of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he knew what Jesus wanted him to do. Do you remember what Jesus' Great Commission does? This? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Remember that? That's also from Matthew. The more I study Matthew, the more I understand how really important this book is. Why it's first among the four Gospels. Wow. And yet, the more I study Matthew, the more I see that Jesus was not a popular person in terms of saying things that people wanted to hear. And John the Baptist simply was following along the way his Lord led. And John lost his head for it. Think about this story. Okay? This is Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12. If you have a Bible, open it up to Matthew 14. If you just have your Bible on your phone, then bring up your app and look. Don't be afraid of that because, you know, it's the way I read my Bible a lot too. However, I do still love the old paper and leather. Something about the leather cover of a Bible in my hand. Matthew chapter 14. Let me ask you if you're able to stand. Do that. This is God's word. What it says may not always be popular, but what it says is always right. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard his servants. He said, heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why this miraculous power was at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on the platter. The king was sorry. Because of his oaths and his guests, everybody saw him make the promise, heard it. He commanded to be given. He sent and had John the head in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, that is, John's disciples came, took the body, buried it. And they went and told Jesus. What an absolutely freaky story. Let's pray. Father, you help us to hear the story well, clearly, and rightly. And you help us, please, I beg you, to take away from the story the lessons, the challenges, and the comforts that you have for us. Many people who are listening to the sound of my voice right now, either here in person or my Uber conference or on Facebook, are already Christians who know what it is to follow Jesus, and many of them know what it is to lose important friends, important relationships, maybe a job, whatever. They know what it is to lose something because of Jesus. Many of them do, but a lot of us don't. A lot of us have never really seriously paid any prices for following Jesus. There is no more graphic picture of paying a price for following Jesus than this one right here. Help us to learn from this. I pray, Father, that you would help me in particular as I preach to be gentle, careful and wise, compassionate in all that I say. Help me also to be bold, clear, and unapologetic in what I say right now, Lord. I have no idea how to strike that balance. help me. Please help me. And these Christians who are listening, help them to be gentle and careful and wise and compassionate and bold in the way they live, and yet clear and unapologetic in their boldness to live for Jesus, no matter the cost, no matter who likes it or doesn't like it, no matter who approves or doesn't approve. Help them. Show us how to speak the truth in love. And Lord, I pray for anybody who might end up listening to this message by Facebook, because I know that this talk is going to stay on Facebook between now and the end of Facebook, whenever that will be. Pray for the ones who are listening. Maybe who themselves are frustrated, angered, hurt, offended, sometimes infuriated by the things Christians say. Help them to listen carefully and consider where real Christians are really coming from when we say unpopular things. Help them to see our hearts, but more than that, help them to see the heart of the Lord Jesus. And if they come away from seeing Jesus and they just disagree with him, then they'll have to square that with him one day. But help them at least listen right now. Open their minds a little bit or a lot to what it is that the Lord might have to say to them. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Please be seated. Four ways that we need to exercise our imagination today. This is, like I said, a very surreal, almost like a horror movie kind of thing. So let's go ahead and be imaginative. Brother, you may be seated. Thank you so much. So here you go. The first way to exercise our imagination. Imagine with me what actually happened. I mean, this is not a fairy tale. So imagine it. John's sitting there in the dungeon, wondering when and how the kingdom is going to come, wondering what's going to happen to him, wondering what's going to happen with Jesus, not knowing much. The door opens. Three men step into the cell. One is holding an executioner's axe. John doesn't know what's going on. He's confused. The guy with the axe says, "Come over here and kneel down. Let's get this over with." John says, "What? What's going on?" The executioner says the king's stepdaughter danced a sexy dance at the daughter, and that provoked king. He must have really liked it because he told her she could have whatever she asked for. So she asked for your head. We're here to get it. So don't make this harder than it has to be. Just get on your knees. Wait. Oh, that was just my imagination. I really don't know how it actually played out. I don't know if John fought. I don't know if he panicked. I don't know what happened. All I know is that one morning he woke up and his head was still on his shoulders, and by the end of that day it was no longer. But I think it's maybe helpful for us to at least imagine what it was like. So I did. I apologize for my little object lesson thing in the middle there, the head on a platter. I thank Donna for allowing me to borrow the head off of her mannequin that she uses every summer. Since we don't have a vacation Bible school this summer because of all the things that are going on, at least she gets to be used, right? Oh, it was Carol's. I didn't realize that there were two different mannequins that belonged to two different people. Well, I knew there were two mannequins. So. All right. Well, anyway, a little macabre humor. They call that dark humor, I guess. I don't know. So imagine what happened. And then second way to exercise your imagination. Imagine what John thought. What do you think that John was thinking while he was waiting for the axe to fall? Was he kneeling down? Were they holding him down on a table? What was he in a... All right. Always check the power board. Lessons. So what was going on? Imagine what happened, I asked you. Imagine what John thought. And then I guess I would ask you to do this. To imagine what you'll do when it's your turn to face extreme suffering and loss for Jesus. Now, thank God we live in America where we don't do a lot of suffering for Jesus. Like I said, it's getting weirder, it's getting stranger all the time. But the truth is we don't. But Jesus did say that anyone who is really his follower will suffer persecution. So you should imagine what it is that you will do. How you face suffering one day, or how you face suffering today, will depend in large measure on what you think about this question I'm about to ask you. Do you think that John's death was a defeat or a victory? He died in his cell. Maybe they hauled him out to the courtyard of execution. I don't know. He died at the end of an executioner's axe or sword. Was that a defeat? Or was it in fact a victory? The fact that Jesus said about him later, he's the greatest man that's ever lived, suggests to me that Jesus would have looked at John's life and doubt and death as a victory. Which then leads the question on my life, my sufferings, my doubts, my failures, ultimately my death. Can I look at death as a victory? Which my response to that would be from the New Testament and the Old. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no way you can look at death as anything else but a victory. Listen. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Simply believing in Jesus and obeying him and believing his commands, it's victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Yes, in the face of death. O death, where is your victory? It's what I say at the side of every grave whenever I preach a funeral. O death, where is your victory? How blind, how stupid, and how clueless is that for me to say into an open grave, where is your victory? Obviously, the grave is going to win this victory because the person's body is going in, right? Except our hope as Christians is that no, the grave is not going to win the victory because that body is coming out of that grave one day on the day of resurrection. Or Romans 8, verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What? Now, wait a minute. John the Apostle has said this, and now Paul the Apostle is saying it. The same thing that John the Baptist and Jesus the Lord were saying. That death itself is not the end, and victory can be won in the face of death. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, John said, Paul said, quoting from the Old Testament. And then turns right around and says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm telling you, imagine what you'll do when you face death. I was beginning to really dig deep into preparing this sermon as Joyce's skull was being opened up. I was praying for her, praying for her doctor, praying for John. I was thinking about the executioner's axe on John the Baptist's neck, and I was thinking about the surgeon's scalpel on John Bittner's wife's head. And it was a lot of thoughts going through my mind at the same time. You know what I'm saying? We do face some extreme things, don't we? We really do. Not everything that we face is actual persecution. Some is just difficulty. Sometimes it is persecution. Listen, if you haven't faced the loss of something or someone precious recently, then you just wait. Imagine what you'll do. I know you won't be beheaded, more than likely. Although, you know, in the right places in the world, people still get beheaded for being a Christian, don't they? Yep. But Jack Phillips lost most of his cake shop business because he simply took a stand and said, I'm not going to celebrate something that my Lord says is not right. I can't help to celebrate it by making a custom cake for that. I never have. I've never made a custom cake for anything that I think is wrong. I don't make
Halloween cakes. I help people to celebrate the things that God says are beautiful and good. And I can't help people celebrate the things that God says are wrong. He was sued by the state of Colorado twice. He has had multiple death threats against him. He's been sued by another person who once again asked him to make a cake, which had some kind of really perverse satanic theme to it. He said, no, I'm not going to make that cake. And then he got sued again. He's gotten sued three times. People have led campaigns against him, and that as a result of all of the bad press and the publicity and people trying to hurt him and hurt his business, he's lost like 60% of his business, last I checked. He's not sure whether he'll be able to keep the shop open. Why? Because he just simply said, I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do, and I'm not going to do what Jesus doesn't want. So, but sometimes it's not that kind of extreme. Sometimes it's this. Some of you have lost friendships. Some of you have had broken or strained relationships in your family because of your faith in Jesus. When you stood up and said, no, I'm going to believe this, not that. I'm going to do this, not that. It's provoked a break. Some of you right now grieve, I know, because we've prayed together and talked about it, grieve over the ongoing brokenness in relationships in your family because of your loyalty to Jesus. And because your loyalty to Jesus leads you to continue to say things that aren't always popular, you lose stuff about that because of that. There's some Christians who say, it's unjust, it's wrong, we should change America and make it so that Christians won't have to suffer in America. Jesus said, if you are a follower of his, you will suffer persecution. So he said, it always has been that way. It always will be that way. The question is, do you really consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? And do you consider Jesus Christ worth the suffering? I pray that you do. But yeah, you should use your imagination and imagine what you will do, what you will say when it's your turn to face the choices. But then I guess there's a third thing, a fourth thing we need to imagine. And we'll try to do this very quickly if we can. But it's really important because, especially on this issue of what John the Baptist got himself in trouble about. There's a lot of discussion in America and the Western world today saying that Christian sexual immorality is full of hate. That Christian insistence that marriage is a man and a woman united for life and anything else isn't marriage. When Christians say that, we get accused of hating people, and we get accused of being hypocrites who are supposed to be about love. Let's talk about that, okay? So we need to. Read what Jesus says about sex and marriage and divorce and desire in the Bible. Especially, I'm telling you, in Matthew, especially chapters 5 and 19, but really all throughout the Bible, read the things that Jesus said. His teachings were what John spoke to Herod that got John in so much trouble. His teachings, Jesus' teachings, are strong and stark. His teachings are based firmly on the creation story itself in Genesis. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus put it that way. His teachings were hard even for his own disciples to wrap their heads around. When we go through Matthew 19, you'll see what I'm talking about. They couldn't even imagine what he was saying. It was so extreme. That is what he was teaching.
And you know that you are hearing Jesus' words rightly if you are responding to what he said the same way his first disciples responded. And when they heard what he said about marriage, divorce, remarriage, they said, "What? That's crazy." And when you respond to his teaching by thinking or feeling, "What? That's crazy," that means you're probably hearing what Jesus meant you to hear, because he really did say that, those things. His teachings were considered radical and subversive by other rabbis of his day as well. His teachings are extreme. His teachings are strong and stark, and it doesn't do any good to pretend they're not. But I promise you, his teachings were not and are not harsh or abusive or cruel or wrong. He believed that what he was saying about sex and marriage and divorce and desire were good for people, because he believed that his teachings were based on God's creative purposes for man, and that his teachings, if believed and followed, would lead to greater human flourishing than anything the world or the flesh or the devil could provide. He believed that his teachings would tend in the direction of health and wholeness and holiness and love. And his disciples apparently believed the same thing about what he taught. Remember what we just read out of 1 John chapter 5? "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." John goes on later, John, the gospel writer, and the epistle writer, not John the Baptist, he goes on later and says, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, if we keep the commandments of God." He says it twice. He directly connects really loving people with really believing what God says and living by what God says. In other words, the disciples of Jesus agree that the definition of love, the real definition of love, would lead you to embrace the same sexual and marriage morality that Jesus embraced and held forth. What morality was that? One man, one woman, one flesh for life. Anything else is immoral. And if you have engaged yourself in anything else, then it's time to repent. The same thing that John got his head cut off for saying to Herod, we need to say. Now, I'm really aware of the fact that divorce and remarriage are things that have touched people who are sitting in front of me listening to me right now. I know that. But I'm saying the same thing that you've heard me say before. When God calls something sin, the proper response is not refuse to believe it. Proper response is repent. Receive the forgiveness that Jesus gives you. We all have sinned in lots of ways, haven't we? None of us escapes the need to repent. I have to repent daily, sometimes almost minutely. If God calls something sin, the proper response is not to redefine. It's just to repent. The proper response when God calls something sin is not to reimagine or redirect or redefine or rework or restructure. The proper response when God calls something sin is to repent. And the most loving thing that we as Christians can do when an issue of sin comes up, even if the issue, the way Jesus lays it out, makes us really unpopular and people get really upset at what we say, the proper response is always to believe the Lord according to his word, to say what Jesus says, not to be a jerk, not to be rude, not to be crass, not to be
callous, not to be abusive, not to be insulting, but to simply, clearly, lovingly, respectfully, and yet unapologetically and uncompromisingly say that what God says is right. And let the cards fall where they may. Or let the body parts fall where they may. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying this because it's easy. I'm not saying this because it's fun. I'm saying this because I don't feel like I could be following John the Baptist's example. I don't feel like I could be following of the teachings of the other disciples and apostles of Jesus. Far more than either of those things, I don't feel like I could be following Jesus if I said anything else. I heard one person recently say that had a conversation about Liberty University, in which Liberty University came up. Liberty University, you know, is the Christian school in Lynchburg, Virginia, where Monica and I both graduated. I think what that person said was that Liberty grads are all ignorant, homophobic racists. No, I'm not a racist. I've found myself thinking some racist thoughts or feeling some racist feelings a time or two in my life, but as soon as I recognized what I was doing, I was horrified and I repented immediately, because racism is a sin. I don't want to think that way, feel that way, and I don't usually think that way, feel that way. It's been years since I've had a thought or a feeling like that. That's not who I am anymore. It never really was a big part of who I was. It was just a thing that kind of crept around the edges, you know? I was born in 1965, and I'm a child of my world, just like you're a child of your world. We all grew up certain ways, you know? The whole point of why Jesus came to live and die and rise again for us is to save us from the way we grew up, right? Right? Am I right about that? The whole point of why Jesus came for us was to save us from the way we grew up. That's the point. I don't think I'm homophobe. I disagree with homosexuality. I think it's sin. Along with adultery and lying and gossip, and, you know, covetousness, murder, all the rest of it. You know, it's a lot, lots of sins. It's a sin. I believe that. That doesn't mean that I hate homosexuals. I have known personally three people that I knew were homosexuals practicing. About a half a dozen that I knew at some point had been grappling with homosexual thoughts and feelings. I don't think I've ever been disrespectful or abusive or mean to any of them. I love them all. Most recently, I just did something to serve a neighbor of mine who I'm pretty sure is lesbian, but I didn't do it to serve her so that I could turn around and tell her that she's lesbian and she needs to repent. She knows I'm a Baptist preacher. She knows where I stand on a lot of things, you know. But one thing I want her to know where I stand on is I want her to know that I love her and I'll help her. I'm not mean to her or mad at her. Other forms of sexual morality or immorality, I'm surrounded by all the time. for you. Forms of marital troubles, including divorce, who knows what else. They're surrounding us. We've gone through them. We don't hate people when we say that the truth is the truth. We just think that to really love people well, we need to tell them the truth. I believe that. Masks and distancing are enforced because we love you. Right? Because we love you. Not comfortable. But it is love. It is love. I hope that makes a certain amount of sense. Liberty grads, ignorant, homophobic, racists. So when I went to Liberty in 1982, it was not Liberty University, it was Liberty Baptist College. That was like before there was running water in the state of Virginia, I think. It's a long time ago. One guy who was just hitting the radio waves and becoming really, really popular in contemporary Christian music was Keith Green. 1982, that year that I went to Liberty, here's what he wrote. Well, I pledged my head to heaven for the gospel. I pledged my head to heaven for the gospel. And I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I am enveloped in his love, and I trust him like those little ones he feeds. I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. Well, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Josiah Green. He's a beautiful little boy. He and his dad and a number of other people died in a plane crash in 1982, not long after I went to Liberty. It's a very tragic thing. Keith Green wrote this song about himself and his wife and his son, probably with less than a year before they died. Anyway, well, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I will teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful, praising voice, and to be like him who bore the nails and crown of thorns. Well, I pledge my son, I pledge my wife, I pledge my head to heaven. I pledge my son, I pledge my wife, I pledge my head to heaven. The gospel. It's particularly appropriate that we talk about this story and this challenge on this holiday, Father's Day. So just a couple questions, if I may. Dads, if the father of the family is not willing to stand up and tell the truth, where will the rest of the family go? Yes, once again, you answer in real time, in real way. If the father of the family is not willing to stand up and tell the truth, where will the rest of the family go? Another question for dads on this day. What are you willing to stand for, Dad? What are you willing to take a fall for? Where you lead your family is where they will go. Almost certainly. Family. If you're a wife, if you have a dad, this question is for you. When dad takes a stand for what's biblical and right, will you stand with him? Or will you let him stand alone? you think about those questions. You do what you need to about it. There's no greater Father's Day gift that you could ever give than to tell your dad, Dad, I'm with you. I watch you trying to follow Jesus. I admire that. I support that, Dad, and I support you. No greater Father's Day gift than that. It's been about an hour. I need to stop talking. We need to sing a song. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're our Father. We want to follow you. Help us to follow you. No matter where, no matter the cost, as Keith Green wrote, we want to count all things lost. We pledge our heads to heaven, the gospel. We pledge ourselves to you. We pledge everything that we have to you. I can imagine that Jesus Christ said about John the Baptist, no greater man has ever been born of woman than that guy. Oh, if I could just be the kind of man that Jesus would approve of. If we could just be the kinds of Christians that our Lord would approve of. He is our highest loyalty. Help us. And help every person who's hearing the sound of my voice right now know you through Jesus. In Jesus' name.